So I think I might have mentioned this, but a bit lately I've been troubled in heart because I've become aware of various people in my life and in my history who once were Christian brothers and sisters who've now given up the faith, or maybe are in ministry but are not really ministering according to God's word. All through life we experience those who looked like they were following Christ and then have turned away, and it grieves our hearts. But at the same time, we have to remember that we ourselves face the same temptation and the same pressure to give up and turn away, because it's a hard call. And the world around us is not doing anything to encourage us to live out that call. In fact, it's actively discouraging us. So I thought it helpful really to bring a message to us again this morning, to your hearts, to my hearts, calling us not to give up. Not to give up, because it's worth it. As I was thinking about these things, I've been reading through a modern translation of Pilgrim's Progress, and at the very moment I was thinking about this, I read this little part of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, Christian has fled from the city of destruction, and he's heading to the celestial city, and he has to go on a long journey to get there. And on his journey, he meets another man called Goodwill, who's giving him direction in that journey. And Goodwill says, "Look in front of you. Do you see that narrow road? That is the way you must go. It was constructed by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a ruler can make it. This is the way you must go." The Christian asks, "Are there any turns or twists through which a stranger might lose his way?" And Goodwill says, "Yes, there are many paths adjacent to this one, and they are crooked and wide. But you can distinguish the right one from the wrong one, because only the right one is straight and narrow." That's a very helpful call. Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. May every one of us be among those who by grace find the narrow way that leads to life." The reason why I wanted to look at Psalm 73 this morning is because Psalm 73 is a wonderful confession of a man who was basically tempted to get off the straight and narrow way. There were things in life and things in his own heart that were pressuring him to think that this straight and narrow way was just too difficult and the other ways seem better. And that temptation will face every one of us every day of our lives until we make it to the celestial city. I love Asaph. He's a brother in Christ, because he's just so honest and real about what he wrestled with. And so just let's explore it this morning. He wrestles with verses 1 to 3, just really tell us what it is that he's struggling with that seems prone to draw him off the straight and narrow way. In verse 1, he makes a confession, a truth, a truism. That truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. By that he means, surely this is a foundational truth of our faith, that God is good to his people. No one could argue with that. But then he says in verse 2, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." In other words, I nearly fell away from this truth. And the reason why he nearly fell away, he gives us in verse 3. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What nearly made him give up his faith was that he held a belief that God was good to his people, yet what he observed in the world seemed to be the exact opposite. that it looked like God was actually being good to those who denied him and rebelled against him. He couldn't see in his life experience that which was the same as what he believed in his heart, and so he nearly gave it up. That's the temptation we have. The straight and narrow path seems difficult, and those who've gone off on the crooked and wide way seem to be getting on just fine. It looks like God's being good to them. Well, the first wonderful thing that comes out of this psalm for our encouragement is that as Asaph confesses this struggle, he doesn't hide it. It's recorded in God's word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. God has made sure this struggle is in the scriptures. Why? So that we recognize that God himself understands our struggle, and he gives us the freedom to be open about it, to talk with what we wrestle with, and to find the way and to find hope and light again, exactly as Asaph does on his journey. So again, Asaph struggles with two things, I think. There are two pressures that come upon his heart. One pressure is what's happening with the people there who don't believe. The second pressure is what is happening with him who does believe. The first pressure is that those who don't obey God, who don't follow him, who don't believe in him, who deny him, as it were, seem to be getting on just fine. He says in verse 3, doesn't he? I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That was the thing he couldn't get his head around. They were wicked and denied God, but they were prospering, and prospering looked like God was blessing them. And so he, in verses 4 to 9, he kind of spells out what he's seeing. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. In that culture, that meant that they were healthy and well-fed. They're not in trouble as others are. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. It's a generalization, but it's the perception he has. And we could have that same perception, couldn't we? We live in a culture that is not encouraging to our Christian faith. We live in a culture where a quick observation of what the media presents, what's on TV or in movies or music or advertising or glossy magazines, is telling us you don't have to believe in Christ and you can live a great life, a happy, healthy, blessed life. Our politicians take courses of action and design policies that are completely contrary to God's word, and the heavens don't fall down on them. Everything seems to be going on just fine. Our cultural leaders can deny everything that honors Christ and nothing happens. Everybody seems to be doing just fine, not following God, not being disciples of Christ. It's in our faces all the time. And for any one of us, if we're aware of it, it creates the distress. Why is this happening? Why is there no judgment? Why is there no justice? Why is nothing stopping this? So Asaph kind of sees these people as celebrities. Verse 10 is a kind of difficult verse to translate. It says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. The New International Version says, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Very difficult to translate, but I suspect the idea here is that these people who are denying God and look to be getting on fine are kind of celebrities. They have a following. Everybody's going that way, as it were. It's the wide way. Everyone follows after. It's a cultural following, a view of life apart from God and often in defiance of the true God. So often it comes down to it, it simply looks like the majority is right. And we who put our trust in Christ are increasingly becoming marginalized, viewed as out of date. It's getting to the point where we're being viewed almost as dangerous to cultural trends and cultural flow. And all of that can create an enormous pressure. And what Asaph struggles with, again, is this fact that it appears that no one has to give an account. Not only do people get away with it, they get on fine. Verse 11 says, "And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." His struggle is that it's increased because it appears that there's no accounting, there's no justice, there's no dealing with the denial of God. They say it's fine, he is no God and he cannot stop us. But then there's this contrasting pressure that Asaph feels in himself. He says, they deny God and everything's great. He says, I have sought to faithfully follow God and I am suffering. See what he says in verse 13. All in vain, he says. It seems to be a vain thing that I have faithfully sought to honor the Lord. I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. You see the contrast? He says, the wicked prosper, and I seek to be faithful, and I suffer. This just does not match up with what I believed, that God was good to his people. Well, there's a great temptation here for him to misinterpret pain. Very salient lesson here, the temptation to misinterpret suffering. He says, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's suffering. And the danger and the temptation is to misinterpret that. And that creates a temptation again. Maybe if I didn't follow the Lord and I just went the wide way, I'd be free of this suffering for being a disciple of Christ. So there's the temptation, you see, to deny God and do the things our sinful hearts desire, to give in to the ease. Why suffer? Follow the crowd. Well, there's a couple of key issues here that are worth thinking about in terms of suffering. The bottom line is his thinking was wrong. He was incorrect in his thinking. He was misinterpreting suffering. That's a challenge we face, to misinterpret pain in our lives. The assumption for him was that others' lack of suffering was a sign of God's favor. That those who denied God and didn't suffer were actually experiencing God's favor. And that his own suffering was somehow a sign of God's displeasure. That thinking can still be with us today, even in Christian circles. In the world of health, wealth, and prosperity thinking, suffering is not supposed to be. Suffering is somehow a sign that we're missing something in our spiritual walk, that somehow God is opposed to us, or that we are doing something wrong, or that our faith is weak. It's a wrong view of suffering. But I want to suggest two things about suffering. The first thing is that the lack of suffering could be a terrible thing. The lack of suffering could be a terrible thing because as these people deny God and don't suffer for it, there's nothing to wake them up to their spiritual danger. There's nothing to wake them up to their eternal danger. If they're getting along just fine in the way that they're living, then what's going to call them back to consider their eternal destiny? Suffering can be a tremendous grace. Suffering can take away all our supports, remind us that the things of this life are passing, and that what really matters is to know God and to know him for eternity. What really matters is to know him and to lean on him when he takes away all the other things that we might trust in. That's the flip side, of course, of suffering for the believer. Asaph had yet to learn that suffering is not necessarily a sign of God's disfavor, but the very opposite. that suffering in the life of the Christian can be a sign of his love. It's one of the great things in our lives to grapple with and learn from. Hebrews 12, quoting the Proverbs, reminds us of that the Lord disciplines, brings difficulty and struggle into the life of those whom he loves. Psalm 119, verse 67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." The psalmist there is saying, before difficulty came into my life, I followed the wide path that leads to destruction. But now, because affliction has come, now I keep your word. You have hemmed me into the narrow way that leads to life by bringing difficulty and pain. There may be times when you feel like Asaph, you're struggling with trial and grief, and you might think it's my fault, or God is somehow displeased with me or deserted me. But the scriptures tell us, no, this is very often a very clear sign of how much God loves you, and that he's at work in your life, and that he is keeping you on the narrow path because he's bringing you into his everlasting dwelling. And that's the reality, isn't it? You see, the best is yet to come. Well, as Asaph struggles with all of this, the solution begins in verse 14 and 15. He says, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." That's a striking little insight. As Asaph is struggling with it, he recognizes that his own struggle isn't just about himself, but that he belongs to a people. And if he mishandles this struggle, he could affect the faith of others. That's a salutary reminder, isn't it? That we're never individual, independent believers. We are connected to others, and what goes on in our lives and our own wrestles have impact on others. And if we mishandle them, we can affect others. One writer said, for Asaph, the first step to enlightenment was not mental, not just in his head, but moral. A turning from self-pity and self-interest to remembering basic responsibilities and loyalties. The spark that woke him up was remembering that he belonged to other people. And so it mattered. But then the real solution is found in the place it needed to be found in the first place. Verse 16 and 17 says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." He wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled. But then, he says in verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." You see what happened there? He's wrestling and is wrestling, and the first thing he needed to do was actually go straight to God and say, "What about this?" And the key, you see, was that now in the temple, in the presence of the living God, he now begins to seek the answer from God's perspective, not from his own perspective. Do you see that? There's two perspectives here. His heart was shaken because of what he saw. But the answer came when he stopped looking there and he looked up and he sought the face of God and he found eternal truth to be able to help him to understand this perspective. He was learning in the temple in the presence of God to walk by faith, not by sight. That's the call for all of us. If we walk by sight, we will crumble. Faith lifts us up to see God's great perspective on everything we see and experience in this life. And part of what he discovered there in the sanctuary of God, verse 17, remember his struggle was that his faith was shaken because of the prosperity of those who denied God. And when he went into the temple of God, in verse 17, it says, "Then I discerned their end." Part of his awakening was not to see what was happening for them now, but to see what was going to happen in the end. An eternal perspective the outcome of their lives, the outcome of rebellion, the outcome of following the wide way rather than the difficult, narrow way. Oh, there's a great encouragement there, isn't there? Again, as he found the answer in the sanctuary of God, that means in God's presence. What a call, an invitation of grace that is to us to draw near to God, to use all the means at our disposal to draw near to him so that we can interpret the lives that we face. So to be in his word, to be in prayer, to be in worship, like we are this morning, to be in fellowship, to be under his word, that's where the light comes. That's where we learn to live by faith and not by sight. Well, what is the solution that he comes to? Verses 18 to 28 really spells out the light that came, the answer and the resolution of all his struggle. First thing that he comes to understand is that those who had been getting on fine without God and in rebellion against God, who seemed to prosper and to be blessed, that was only a passing thing. In the end, in eternity, they will receive the exact opposite. You know, his struggle of faith was that it was all round the wrong way. What he learned in the temple is God will set it right in eternity. And that it only seems to be round the wrong way for a short time, but it will be round the right way forever. So verse 18, he says, this is their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Getting along just fine and then in the end, facing God's justice and judgment. Swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. See, what we're being reminded of here is that one could get along just fine without God in this life and be blessed and be prosperous, but it's only for a short time. In the light of eternity, all that blessing and all that prosperity is but for a moment. And what the scriptures tragically teach is that those who gain everything this life has to give without a heart for God, the perspective of scripture is that is all they will ever get. That's it. In this life, whatever we get, it will be gone. Psalm 17, I was reading Psalm 17 the other day in verse 14. He says, he's praying, David is praying for deliverance from his enemies, but he says, deliver me from men by your hand, O Lord. And then he describes them in these words, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. I would hate to be described in those terms, whose portion is in this life, that the only thing I will ever have is in this short life. And what he says in Psalm, what Asaph says in Psalm 73 is what they had now is all I'll ever have, and then it's over. Proverbs 11:7 says, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. We read this morning, didn't we, in our that scripture meditation, 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That word means passing. They've got a use-by date, and then they're gone forever. But the things that are unseen, the life of God, life in God, that is eternal. So Asaph discovers all of that. He discovers their end, the ultimate reversal, but he also discovers in this beautiful, one of the most beautiful confessions in all of Scripture, what he already now has in the midst of everything. He says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see what he discovered there? He discovered that for those who deny God, everything they have is all that they'll ever have. But he already now has the everlasting God, and he will have him for eternity. Whether we suffer or not, the true and living God is with us, and that is the best thing. So he says there, you hold my right hand. God holds our hand. It's a great picture of security. He won't let go. He won't let go of Asaph, even though Asaph struggled with his faith. And he says, you guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. That's kind of a truism. Our flesh will fail. And there are times when we feel like our heart will collapse within us. But he says, even then, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 25, who else do I want? What else could I want besides the true and living God? There is nothing, he says, on earth that I desire besides you. That's the conclusion we all need to come to in our own crises of faith. That there is an end to all things. But right now, the most precious thing that we could have is the very presence of God himself. And that God will lead us into eternity. You know, there's a wonderful thing to remember here, that the reason we can have all of that and the reason all of that is assured to us in all our brokenness is because there was one man who never had a crisis of faith, who never said, in vain have I washed my hands and kept my heart in innocence. God's own Son, Jesus Christ, came in our flesh and he never questioned the value of serving and loving and believing in God. And he, on our behalf, lived the Christian life for us, gave his life on the cross to bring us into this relationship with God. Well, here's a conclusion to all of this as I quote again from Pilgrim's Progress. In another section, Christian has a dream, and there's a man called Interpreter who leads him by the hand into a little room in which two boys sat. Each sat in his own chair. The name of the oldest child was Passion, and the other's name was Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Christian said, "What is the reason for Passion's discontent?" And the interpreter says, "Their guardian wants them to wait until the beginning of next year to receive his best things. Passion wants to have it all now, but Patience is willing to wait." Then I saw that someone came to Passion, bringing him a bag of treasure and pouring it down at his feet. And in a moment, he squandered it all away and had nothing left for himself but rags. Passing things. Interpreter continued his explanation. He said, "These two boys are figures. Passion is figuratively the people of this world, and Patience is the people of the world to come. As you see here, just like the people of this world, Passion wants it all now, this year, that is to say, in this world. The people of this world must have all their good things now, for they can't wait for their portion of good things until next year, that is, until the next world. But as you saw, he quickly wasted it all away and soon had nothing left for himself but rags. So it will be with all such people at the end of this world. Christian then said, "Now I see that patience has the best wisdom, and for many reasons. One, because he waits for the best things, and two, because he will have the glory of his possessions when the other has nothing but rags." "And," said the interpreter, "you may add another reason, namely that the glory of the next world will never wear out, but other glories are soon gone." May we all, by God's grace, stay on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our brother Asaph. We pray that by the Holy Spirit he would speak to what we wrestle with in our own hearts, and that you would lead us to the same conclusion, that it is better by far to turn and put our trust in Jesus and follow him. Thank you in his name. Amen.